Right, children, you're dismissed at this time. If we would turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we're going to continue our study of evangelism in this world that we have begun, and we're actually completing our study this morning as well. So thank you for being attentive these last few weeks. I pray that this is something that has made an impact in our lives as we continue to seek how to be faithful to proclaim the gospel in this world. As I mentioned when we began this, it wasn't going to be a how-to series. It wasn't a series on here are some steps you can take to present the gospel to your friends. But this is an evangelism series that I hope has helped us maybe take a different perspective on how we accomplish this, to change our mindset about evangelism, because we're living in a different world than we've been living in the last several years. Much has changed in the last few years. When we think about the world around us and examine what's going on in the world, we see that it has become much more secular than it has been in the past. And it's happened pretty quickly when we think about it. For me, I consider myself fairly young still, and I look back at my growing up years, it's much different now than it was then. So if I look at the first 20-some years of my life, it's almost like a different world than I live in now in the second half of the life that I have lived so far. We've talked about how once Christianity once enjoyed a position of great influence in our culture and a position of great respect in our culture, but that is certainly not the case any longer. It's largely looked down upon and even seen as part of the problem rather than part of the solution to the challenges that we face in our world. But we know from Scripture that we've been called to proclaim the gospel to the world. This is what we find as Jesus leaves this world and leaves his disciples behind. He tells them that their primary task in the world is to go out and proclaim the gospel. That is what they have been called to do, and that is what we have been called to do. So it's not an option. We can't just decide, well, we're just not going to do it. It's not really an option. If we're going to follow the commands of Christ and be obedient, we have to do it, but we have to ask the question, how are we going to do it? What is going to be the best way to do it? And we began this study of 1 Peter because I believe that the letter of 1 Peter in many ways reflects the world that we live in today. What was going on in the culture of that first century in these disciples who were living in that time period is a lot like the culture we live in today. Peter identifies them as exiles. They were outcasts. They were those who went against the grain of culture. And because of that exile status, there was some sacrifices that had to be made. They would lose professional opportunities. They would be looked down upon and made fun of. They would lose family connections over their following Christ and because of the message that they proclaimed. And we're certainly, again, in that same boat today. But as we've looked at 1 Peter, there are some major themes in this letter that we've picked up on. The first one is that there's a future inheritance for the followers of Christ. We may live in a world where it may cost us a great deal to be a follower of Christ, where we have to give up jobs and opportunities and maybe even family and friends that will turn away from us. But we have a future inheritance in Christ that can never be taken away. And so we are called to always remember the final story, the end of the story where we are with Christ forever and there is a future for those that belong to Him. Also, though, there's future honor for the body of Christ. We may live in a world today where we have to face great ridicule and mocking and folks looking down upon us because of what we believe and who we follow. But we remember ultimately we will be with Christ, and there is an honor that was attached to that. We will be honored along with our Savior because we belong to Him. Peter talks about our fear in the world. He tells us not to fear others. Because when we fear others, ultimately what we do is we seek to please them. If we fear that we might be ashamed in front of them, what we do is we do things not to be ashamed in front of them. So we're called not to fear others, but instead we are to live our lives knowing that one day we will stand in front of the true judge who will judge all mankind, and we ought to live in fear of that day. Because He's the one that we will give an account to. The one thing that we do fear, though, is we fear the future of those who are lost. We fear for what eternity bears for those who do not know Christ. So we are motivated to share the gospel out of fear for them. Peter also tells us that as we're sharing the gospel, there may be many who don't agree with us, and there will be many who never listen to us, but he says that we are to treat them with honor and respect. And he says this is true for everyone, that we treat all with honor and respect. He even gives the example of treat the emperor with honor and respect. Now remember, the emperor in Peter's day was Nero, and Nero hated Christians. And Nero did many things to make life miserable for Christians. But Peter says, treat them all with honor and respect, even those who are against our message. He tells us also that our proclamation, the message that we proclaim, must be filled with the praise of God for what God has done for us. When we think about the gospel and how we proclaim it, we have to let people know that God is a great God. Just think of what God has done for us. He's the Creator whom we have rebelled against, and He has every right to condemn us to hell for eternity. But God is so great and so loving that He still loves us even in spite of our sin. And He's gone through great lengths to save us from our sin, so much so that He gave His own Son to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserve. And salvation, because of what Christ has done, is available to every single one who will repent and turn to Christ in faith. And so we praise God for the salvation that's available to all. We take that message of salvation to the world. But as we take that message to the world, we have to realize also that our lives have to be marked by holiness. This is what we talked about last week. That it's not just the words that we proclaim, but it's the lives that we live that will have an impact on this world. We can't say that we belong to Christ if we don't follow Christ. Well, we can't claim to speak for Christ if we're simply living our lives our own way. Who's going to talk to us if our lives are the same as theirs anyway? If we say we have a message of hope and a message of a life change and new life in Christ for the world, but our lives haven't changed, what does that do to our message? It undermines everything we have to say. I've been rereading the book Pilgrim's Progress, and I've been reading it in this modern English version of it that I picked up at the pastor's conference that I went to earlier in the spring. And I've really been enjoying it because a lot of the older English I just didn't understand. And so I'm finding, wow, there's a lot of stuff in here that's really good that I didn't get before. So I'm enjoying reading it this second time through. One thing I didn't realize is I was reading the introduction to this that The Pilgrim's Progress is a classic, and most of you have probably read it or at least heard of it. Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. I was talking last week about the Puritans. John Bunyan is one of those folks, one of those Puritan writers that are so popular today. But Pilgrim's Progress is thought to be the most read Christian writing outside of the Bible. So if you're looking for a true classic, Pilgrim's Progress is certainly that. But as I was reading this week, I wish I had read a little bit further last week, because this would have been a perfect quote for last week's sermon. But since we're not in last week's sermon, I'll quote it today just because I didn't want to let it go and not say it. But he's talking to Pilgrim. If you're not familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it tells the story. It's an allegory of a man named Christian who is making his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So he's living his life in this world as he's waiting for the next world. And he's, of course, this is about the Christian walk in life. And so at one point, Christian is asked about why he is alone and why his wife and children aren't with him, why they aren't following him as he makes this journey to the celestial city that he's on. And his response is interesting when we talk about this topic of holiness. It says this, Christian explained, "My wife was afraid of losing the world, and my children were carried away by the foolish delights of youth. So because of one thing or another, they left me to wander like this alone." So the question comes back, "But didn't you make the words you used to persuade them ineffective by your vain life?" asked Charity. And Christian's response is, "True, I can't commend my life," answered Christian, "for I am fully conscious of my many failings. I also know that by the life he lives, a man can quickly destroy what by reasoning and through persuasion has worked to give others for their good. Yet I can say this, that I was very wary of giving them an occasion to make themselves opposed to going on the pilgrimage based upon any improper action on my part. And because of that, they would tell me I was too righteous and that I denied myself things for their sakes in which they saw no evil. No, I think I can say that if they saw anything in me that hindered them, it was my great sensitivity towards sinning against God or toward doing any wrong to my neighbor." So the question was, did your life undermine the words that you tried to teach them? And Pilgrim or Christian basically says, "No, I know I'm not perfect, but," he says, "I'm convinced that I have done nothing that would have undermined the message of the gospel for my wife and children that would have caused them to turn away." But can we say the same thing as we live our lives in this world and as we proclaim the gospel? Do our lives undermine the message that we teach, the message that we give and share with others? Do our lives undermine it, or do our lives help preach that gospel? So that's what we mean by lives of holiness. We are called to be holy because how we live our lives affects our ability to preach the gospel. So as we look at 1 Peter again this morning in chapter 4, we're going to look at a final lesson that we learn from this letter. And what we learn here in chapter 4, what I'm going to point out this morning, is not a major theme of Peter's letter. It's something that he quickly mentions here towards the end of the letter, but we'll find that it is a major theme in the rest of the New Testament. So while Peter quickly mentions it, it's something that's important in the rest of the New Testament. And we'll look at a couple passages that bring out the importance of this in just a moment. Let's look at verses 7 through 11 in chapter 4. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, the topic we're going to look at today is this one of hospitality. You'll notice that Peter mentions this here in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And you'll notice in if we look back at verses 8 and also forward to verse 10, that he sandwiches this command about showing hospitality between the commands to love one another and to serve one another. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Now, I believe that these three go together. When we look at loving and hospitality and serving, I believe the three go together. Because we show our love to one another through our serving one another. And our service to one another can be summarized by the word hospitality. It's just a summation word. But what exactly is hospitality? If you're like me, you probably immediately think of someone hosting a group at their home. They're opening up their home and they're bringing a group in and they're allowing folks to take part in their home. And I think that's a good start for us. But I don't think it gets fully to what hospitality is all about when we take a close look at it. Elliot Clark, in his book on evangelism that I've been using as part of my study of this series, tells us that what we often call hospitality is actually more what is truly entertaining. Let me read his quick couple paragraphs on page 140 of this book. He's actually talking about a reporter from the New York Tribune from the mid-1800s named James Redpath. And he says this. He says, James Redpath, a reporter working for the New York Tribune in the mid-1800s, recounted his experience of Negro hospitality while traveling through the antebellum South. One night on his journey through the Carolinas, he was lost and alone. A storm was nearing. Clouds of ink blotted out the moon and stars. Hearing a rumble in the distance, he sought shelter at a nearby plantation. But when he inquired about emergency lodging, he was refused, even after much pleading. Redpath eventually relented and went on his way, walking down some railroad tracks, hoping to find another option. When he couldn't, he returned to the original homestead. Again, he appealed to the master of the house, but to no avail. Finally, as rain began to pour down, he spotted a small Negro hut in the distant woods. He ran for cover and was welcomed, though with some suspicion, by a group of slaves. That night, they made room for him in their crowded shack. Reflecting on that experience and his collective observations from extensive travels in the South, Redpath wrote, I did not see any of that celebrated hospitality for which Southerners are perpetually praising themselves. They are very hospitable to strangers who come to them introduced, who don't need hospitality, in fact, but they are very much the reverse when a stranger presents himself under other and unfavorable circumstances. The richer class of planters are especially inhospitable. The Negroes are the hospitable class of the South. Sadly, many of those white planters, as Redpath called them, were likely self-professed Christians. And while we may not be guilty of their overt racism, our attempts at hospitality can still mimic theirs. We might show generous hospitality but only to people like us, never to those of a different race or background, a different belief or persuasion, or a different social class. We welcome others into our home, but generally those who don't even need it. Our hospitality is only lateral and transactional. We host peers in a system that expects reciprocity, not one that displays free grace. But real hospitality is like that of the Negro slaves. It doesn't require limitless resources or a luxury kitchen with an open floor plan. The only requirement of hospitality is love. Love that serves others rather than serving ourselves. Love that seeks to use our home and our resources, like Matthew, to introduce people to Jesus. But sadly, what we often label as hospitality is merely entertaining. It's just more of that old Southern hospitality, dignified and genteel, but knowing nothing of sacrifice or incongruity. So when we're talking about his hospitality here, we have to ask ourselves, is our hospitality simply entertaining, or are we truly being hospitable? Are we truly showing a sacrificial love for others who actually have a need? While we're talking about plantations and slaves here in this book, I think it's something that some churches sometimes make this mistake as well. And I'll give you an example from my own life. I've shared that for many years when I was late high school, early college age, I grew up in church, but in those years I had not attended church for some time. Especially when I went away to college and I was no longer over, I didn't have parental oversight every week, and I just kind of, and it wasn't intentional, but I just had other things that became more important to me at that time, like sleeping in. And so church became more and more on the back burner, and over time it became very irregular for me to be at church. But when I got into my mid and late 20s, I realized, you know, some things have to change in my life because I need to start living the life that I want to live. I never intended to be where I am today, and I need to make some changes. And so I started going back to church. Well, in that time period, it was also the time period when I played in a rock band and I had long hair and when I showed up at church, I didn't look like your normal church person. I wasn't wearing a suit. I wasn't dressed all nice, and I wasn't dressed like you see me every Sunday morning now. And I still had the long hair, and I still looked like someone who played in a rock band on Fridays and Saturdays. And so when I went to that church, I remember I went to the church, and I'd been there for couple months, and there was a men's Bible study that was taking place, and the pastor invited me to be a part of that Bible study. And so I decided I would do that. I would be a part of that, and I went. And I remember one day we were sitting around, we were talking, and somehow the discussion became about how friendly and welcoming our church was. And so we were kind of talking about that, and I just spoke up, and I said, you know, I've been coming here for like 3 months now, and only one person besides the pastor has even said hi to me. So how are we patting ourselves on the back of being so friendly? And all of a sudden everyone was like, whoa, is that even true? But it's because they're very friendly towards one another as long as we were like each other. If we looked like each other, acted like each other, talked like each other, believed like each other, but once something different came through the door, all of a sudden all that was out the window. So in our hospitality, we have to ask our questions. Are we hospitable to those who are unlike us? Because that's actually what the word means. The word hospitality comes from the Greek word philoxenos, and I don't know if you see this, but it's a combination of two different Greek words. The first Greek word that we see there is phileo. You see it in the first part, the part where we get philo on the there. But that is the word love. We see it on the word Philadelphia, which is the word meaning brotherly love. But here we get the first word is love, but the second part, the second Greek word we get on there is xenos. Well, xenos means stranger. And so the word hospitality comes from the Greek word that means love of stranger, or love of outsider, or love of foreigner. The idea is it's loving someone that's not like you, and it's not part of your group. It's someone from outside. And this is something that is extremely important to what we're talking about in evangelism. Now, in the context of 1 Peter here, when we're reading 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter's urging them to show hospitality to one another without grumbling, hospitality was extremely important in the first century church, because you have to remember, The churches at the time were just starting, and they were meeting in people's homes. This is when they gathered as believers, they didn't have church buildings on the corners that everyone could just pick their church they wanted to go to. They had meetings in the homes of the followers of Christ, and that required that somebody was going to have to open their home for those people to meet in. It required some sacrifice on their part to be inconvenienced in that way to make sure their homes were available. But it wasn't just churches that met in those homes that was necessary, that caused hospitality to be so important, but also like people like Peter and Paul and others who would travel through. They were like the early missionaries of the church who were taking this message throughout the Roman Empire and really throughout the world at the time. Well, guess what? As they traveled, they needed to stay somewhere. And so you might have someone show up at your door and say, "Hey, I'm a Christian from the next town over and I'm passing through. Can I stay at your house?" And so hospitality was a way to show their love for other Christians who were passing through. So again, it required sacrifice. It required being willing to be inconvenienced. You could say, "Well, it's just not a good time right now. We're just kind of tired. We just had a couple of difficult days. We'd rather not this time." But no, hospitality was extremely important to Christianity at the beginning and the spread of Christianity. And it was often tiring and costly. This is why Peter could say, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." And then in the next verse, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." As God has blessed you with something, use it to serve one another as good stewards, understanding that these things aren't just to be used for yourself. So we might ask the question, well, in the context of 1 Peter, that doesn't really seem like it has much to do with evangelism. So why are we talking about this? Well, we have to look at what it says in other places in the New Testament, considering this idea of hospitality. And one place that we look is Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is talking about how we should interact with others. In Matthew 5, in verses 44 through 47, he says this, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" So here in Matthew, Jesus makes the point that our love cannot be reserved for only those who we like or those who are like us, those who what we call brothers. Now, Jesus is not simply talking about brothers in the literal sense, the biological brothers, siblings in our families, but he's talking about fellow Jews, fellow folks who believe the same things that we believe. But he says, no, our love must be for even those that we consider our enemies. This separates us from the world around us. So he mentions here, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others?" So our greeting here is not only for our brothers, but even for those who aren't like us, even those who are opposed to us. So here, Jesus is talking about our love, and I would even connect it back to our hospitality towards others. We must love them as well. We go on, and we can see in Luke's gospel, we know that the apostle Matthew, one of Jesus' 12 disciples at the beginning, was originally a tax collector who was thought of as one of the lowest of the low types of sinners in the world, because not only were they supporters of Rome, but they cheated their own fellow Jewish people to support Rome by taxing them and often overtaxing them. But Matthew, when he came to Christ, we find this in Luke. After this, he went and saw a tax collector named Levi. Levi is also Matthew. He's sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And so notice this. Matthew, when he begins to follow Christ, he hosts a dinner, a celebration or a feast at his house. And he has Jesus there, and he has his fellow tax collectors there, these other sinners there to be with Jesus. Now, as we go on, we see that this is going to cause quite a controversy. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, Matthew set up this dinner and brought his fellow tax collectors to introduce them to Jesus. He used his home as a way to bring in outsiders, those who were not believers in Christ, in order to, he served them a meal, but he also, in order that they might hear the words of Christ and possibly be saved. Now, of course, these Pharisees and scribes could not believe that such a thing could happen. How could they dine with sinners? It was an outrageous thing in their minds that Jesus and these disciples, followers of Jesus, would dine with these sinners, these outcasts. Now, Pharisees and scribes put a lot of emphasis on holiness. Remember, we talked about holiness last week. These religious leaders used their commitment to holiness, a purity, as an excuse to separate themselves from the sinners of the world. So what they saw then was they saw these tax collectors that Matthew was congregating with and Jesus was dining with as not people who they should be interacting with, as people as they should be pushing away and separating from. They were way too holy to mingle with people like that. And so they thought that it was wrong for Jesus to interact with people like that. This is why they asked the question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? How could you even associate with them? Well, Jesus reminds them that it was for these sinners that was the whole reason that he came, that they might hear the gospel and that they might find salvation in him. I mentioned this last week, and I'll just briefly say it again, that we are called to holiness. We looked at that last week. We are called to be holy as God is holy. That is absolutely true. But that calling does not mean that we separate ourselves from the world and interacting with the world that needs to hear the gospel. We are also called to proclaim the gospel to the unbelieving world. They're not two commands that we pick and choose from. We do both. We're called to holiness. We're called to proclaim the gospel. And as we found in when Jesus was praying in John 17 last week, we find his words there. A summation of those words are, they are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are in the world as we live our lives, bumping shoulders with the unbelieving world around us, but we are not of the world in the fact that we don't have the same values they have. We don't live the same lives that they live. But we are still in the world with them, proclaiming the gospel to them. So we gotta be very careful that we don't become like Pharisees and use our holiness as an excuse to push everyone else out of our lives. Because ultimately, what we do when we do that is we now fail to proclaim the gospel. Because there's no way we can proclaim it if no one is in our lives who needs to hear it. So we have to be very careful that we don't become like the Pharisees in this passage. We find another passage too. I didn't put it on the screen, so I'll ask you to look at Luke chapter 10 with me. It's a very familiar passage of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, this one is trying to justify himself by separating who is a neighbor and who is not a neighbor. In the Jewish understanding, your neighbor were fellow Jews, people just like you. And everyone else was an enemy, and you didn't have to show love to them because they weren't your neighbor. But Jesus goes on to correct this mindset. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, pass by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side." Now here we have a priest and a Levite. Now notice, these are very specifically picked out by Jesus. The priest, of course, were the people, those who served in the temple offering the sacrifices and doing all the religious things there. But the Levites also were of the tribe that took care of the temple and all the religious things. So these were the folks who were the religious folks of the day. These were the religious leaders who were supposed to set the example of what all of the teaching of the scriptures were about. And so he gives the example of the priest and the Levite who see this man who's been beaten up and left for dead, lying there. And how do they treat this man? Well, the priest passed by on the other side, and the Levite also does the same, passed by on the other side. Why? Because they didn't want to defile themselves. Here is possibly a man who's dead, and by touching him, you'll touch a corpse and you'll defile yourself. So these men just scoot by on the other side and go on their way to their religious things that they have to accomplish. But Jesus goes on, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, the Samaritan is the hero of the story, the one who proved to be the good neighbor. Now, what's surprising and shocking about this is Samaritans were not well-liked by the Jewish people. They were thought of as half-breeds and those who were undeserving of any kind of blessing of God. And so they thought of Samaritans as basically the lowest of the low. But it was the Samaritan who then had compassion. And it says he bound up his wounds, he poured on the oil and the wine, He brought him to an inn where he could be taken care of, paid for his care, and promised to take care of anything else, that other costs that might arise. Who proved to be the true neighbor here? And of course, it was the Samaritan. This is a reflection of what true hospitality in Scripture looks like. The Samaritan, who had no reason to help this Jewish man who was laying in a ditch, sacrificially gave of himself by helping him care for his wounds, taking the time to take him to this inn where he could be taken care of, giving money that he might be taken care of. He's the one who showed true hospitality and love for this one who was in great need, while these religious folks passed by because they didn't want to be bothered and they didn't want to possibly defile themselves. They failed to show love and mercy and hospitality. So why is hospitality then so important to evangelism as we think about this today? Well, simply, we're never going to be able to evangelize the world without it. How are we going to engage a world if we separate ourselves from it? We've talked about the fact that the world we live in has changed. Our invitations to come to our church events and our church programs are largely ineffective today compared to what we may have enjoyed in the past. Sure, there might be some exceptions to the rule, but largely, when we bring out programs and events, what we end up doing is drawing people from other churches to come to our programs and events. Very little of the outside world is coming to those things. And when we also live in a world where there's an effort to remove religion from the public sphere, I don't know if you follow the news very well, but there's this effort to silence religion from the public. The rallying cry of our secular world is not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. You've probably heard that phrase before. And it's already become harder to talk about Christianity in schools and in our workplaces. A lot of times you can get fired for those types of things. It's in just the last few days, I read an article about a man who was caught up in the court systems right now. He's fighting for the right to get his driver's license picture taken with a spaghetti strainer on his head. And you laugh at that and say, well, why would he want that on his head? Well, he's calling it his religious freedom, because he claims that he is part of a religion called Pastafarianism. And if you're not familiar with Pastafarianism, it basically comes from an article that originated back in 2005. It was written, I think, in the New York Times. It was written by someone who was writing against the idea of teaching intelligent design in schools. And basically, his argument in that article against intelligent design was simply saying that, look, there's as much proof for God as there is for the flying spaghetti monster. And so from that article that kind of became very popular, there is now this Pastafarianism that has committed themselves to the worship of the flying spaghetti monster. And so this guy who wants his picture taken with this spaghetti strainer on his head says this is part of his religion of Pastafarianism. And so he's saying that if you take away this right, you're denying his religious freedoms. Now you look at that and you say, well, if that's his real religion, then he should be allowed to do that, right? But the point of that is that it's mocking of religion. And what these folks who are doing, and this isn't, he's not the first one. It's actually happened in other states as well. But what they're doing is they're pushing it to the point of silliness. And what they're doing is they're pushing it to the point of silliness so that they can say basically, then all of these other things are silly too. Allowing these religious freedoms to go on unchecked is silliness. And so what we really need to do is we need to get rid of the silliness. The argument is there's just as much proof for the flying spaghetti monster as there is for Christianity, is what they're saying. And so we need to stop making allowances for these silly things. And we need to get rid of these silly freedoms because it's hurting us all. That's the argument. The true effort here is not to promote religious freedom. The true effort is to take away religious freedom because it's ridiculous in their minds. And so there is an effort to take away what we think, what we know as religious freedom in our world today. So there could become a day when it becomes much, much harder for us to proclaim the gospel out in the world. Again, in our schools and in our workplaces or even on the streets in the public sphere. But it will always be or very difficult to take away the opportunity for us to do that in the privacy of our own homes. So as we think of hospitality, we have to understand that our homes become a great place for us to enter into the proclamation of the gospel. As we open our homes to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, and our family, as we bring them into our homes, and as we talk about Christ with them, that becomes a great place for the gospel to be proclaimed. So our hospitality is going to be a requirement in the future if we're going to proclaim the gospel effectively. And we have to be willing to do that to people that aren't like us, because that's who needs the gospel. So this morning we have to ask ourselves, are we practicing the love of our neighbor and showing hospitality to a lost world as we proclaim the gospel to them? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who loves sinners, so much so that you sent your Son into the world for us. Lord, we pray that as we live in this world and as we proclaim that message of grace and forgiveness, that you'll help us do that effectively. Lord, we live in a world that is becoming more and more difficult, but we just pray for wisdom and guidance. We pray for minds and hearts to be opened. And Lord, we just pray for those that we know and love that they would know Christ. And Lord, that your name would be glorified through them and through us in all that we do. We pray this now in the name of our Savior. Amen.